from the pulpit. So get ready for a three-hour debate on the virtues of contemporary worship versus hymns. I hope you've got your boxing gloves ready. I'm joking, of course. I'm very humbled and privileged to be able to address you this morning. Thank you, Pastor Rob, for allowing me this opportunity. Have you ever heard or spoken the phrase, God will never give you more than you can handle? It's a fairly common phrase used in some Christian circles. And I'll admit, in the past, it's gone through my head or across my lips in an attempt to either comfort myself or someone else as they're going through a season of trials, struggle, persecution, or a host of other terms that we can use. It's a seemingly innocent phrase that appears to come from a compassionate heart, meant to give both the recipient and the giver a renewed hope, an affirmation that you are stronger than you know, a sense that God will allow you to be bent, but not broken, that this is just a simple test, and if you can just believe that, then you'll get through it. Seems great, right? Except for the fact that it appears to lead you to rely on your own strength rather than God's strength, to focus you inward rather than upward, to lead you to the idea that God should treat you fairly, and that is scary. Oh, and then there's the fact that you absolutely will be broken down and given more than you can handle at some point along the line. You see, while it's often passed off as a biblical statement, this turn of words does not come from the Bible. In fact, it's likely the perversion or misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." You hear the difference? You won't be tempted beyond your ability. No temptation has overtaken you. God is faithful, and he will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. See, it's about how you respond to your temptations during your trials and brokenness. What are you going to do when you're completely overwhelmed? When you feel like you can't tread water? When you're tempted to run and pin it all on God? It's about faith. It's about reliance on the strength of God and not on yourself. It's about submission to your heavenly Father. About denying yourself and your will and replacing it with God's will. Today we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark 14, verses 32-42. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is a passage in which God shows us the weakness of the flesh and the path through that weakness, which is full submission and reliance on God the Father and his will. Through him, we can face our coming trials and temptations. He is our escape. He is our endurance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence and the indwelling of your Spirit here this morning. As we look at your word in the coming moments, I pray that the words that come from my mouth will be truthful and Spirit-inspired, pleasing and acceptable to you. May they affect the hearts of each person here this morning according to your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Gethsemane, thanks Todd for reading this morning. I'm going to go through the text piece by piece, but before I do, I want to note a couple points of context that lead into this passage. First off, the Last Supper has just happened, and Jesus has just laid out the new covenant for the disciples. And this is a fundamental shift in thinking. And it's a huge moment, to be sure. But surrounding this moment, Jesus makes three distinct prophecies that I want to touch on. In Mark 14, 18 through 20, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. It is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me." That's the first prophecy. Mark 14, verse 27 says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." It's number two. Mark 14, 30, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." I find these are three striking prophecies. They're striking because although they refer to three different events, they all emphasize one common thing. And that's the total inadequacy of human strength when faced with temptation or trial. Now, we know that these prophecies are going to be fulfilled in short order, in the course of one evening. And each plays a pivotal part in the passion of Christ. But sandwiched right in the middle, there's Gethsemane. And it's often the case that an important lesson lies in the middle of a story. And in this case, it's Jesus showing us the steps that will help us overcome our inherent weakness. So we pick things up at Mark 14, verse 32, where it reads, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane." As a fun fact, Gethsemane means oil press, which I think is rather fitting for what's about to come. The verse continues, "And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray." Now this is likely pretty routine for the disciples. The Garden of Gethsemane is at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and it's familiar to them. In fact, in John 18:2, it says Jesus often met there with his disciples. So they've been here many times before. And as followers of Jesus, they've likely heard him pray alongside his teachings many times before. So it's probably not overly foreign to them when he says, "Sit here and while I pray." This appears to be the regular pattern. But where it gets interesting is in the continuation of verse 33. It says he took Peter, James, and John along with him. And that's the first clue that this is no ordinary meeting. Because when you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that these three disciples, sometimes called the inner circle, are separated from the other followers at various important points in order to witness something that's out of the ordinary. Examples would be the raising of Jairus' daughter and the transfiguration. So the fact that these three are set apart to accompany Jesus further into the garden would seem to foreshadow an important event. An event that should be witnessed so that it can be taught and disseminated to all believers and future generations, perhaps not immediately, but eventually. There's another clue that foreshadows an evening that's outside the norm. That comes in the direct continuation of verse 33. It's written, "And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled." We're talking about Jesus here. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and watch." Now this isn't typical. We're not used to seeing Jesus display this kind of vulnerability. Up to this point, he's always been in control, right? Acting with spiritual authority. And now he displays utter anguish. An anguish that's so heavy, it's almost killing him. So to get a more visceral sense of this anguish, I want to touch on two paraphrases that give a different spin on this verse. In the Message, it says, "He plunged into a sinkhole of dreadful agony." It's pretty vivid. The Passion Translation, which is a more recent paraphrase, says, "An intense feeling of great horror plunged his soul into deep sorrow and agony." And I think that's striking. And again, it's a description of emotional distress that we don't normally associate with Jesus. But it's an important image that's meant to be observed. Jesus wanted this agony to be shared. Do you notice his words to the three disciples just before he steps off to pray? He says, "Watch." Now, I'd venture to say that as we continue, verses 33 through 37, four verses give one of the clearest examples of the full humanity of Jesus that we have recorded for us. Our theology tells us that Jesus was fully man, yet fully God. And for Jesus to be fully man, he had to endure the human condition. And that is separation from God. Separation from his heavenly Father. Separation from holiness. He had to endure the blackness and vile taste of the sins of generations past, present, and future. And the wages of sin is death. This is a tremendous, crushing, pressing weight. And this is why Jesus is undergoing such agony. So how do we see his full humanity? In the midst of this anguish, he does exactly what every human being would do. He seeks to escape. Because that's what we do, right? Jesus goes to God and asks to be relieved of his burden, or his cup, as he puts it in verse 36. This is so human. Don't you do it? I know I've done it. You go to God and you say, look, I'm totally underwater here, God. I'm hurting. I know what needs to be done, but I just can't. Or worse, you say, I'm not willing to. Please don't make me. Please take this away from me. Now, I'll admit, I went through some of this while preparing my message for this morning. It's pretty easy to listen to the voices saying, what business do you have giving a message? You're not qualified for this. You don't know the Bible well enough. How can you interpret God's word? Now, let me qualify. I'm not trying to equate my feelings of burden in sermon preparation with the weight of sins of humanity. But what I will say is that I think it illustrates the simple fact that as humans, our tendency is to run when the going gets even slightly uncomfortable. We try to hide. And I think that's because it puts our weakness front and center. It makes us aware of the fact we can't do it alone. And we don't like that because then we aren't in control. And we don't like that. And the sad part is, we know the path forward, but we continue to ignore it. Or more so, we refuse to believe it. Church, the path forward is full submission to God. A declaration that your will be done. But we continue to wrap our cold, dead fingers around our perceived control. And I know that can be strong language, but it's true, isn't it? It brings up two questions I think we need to ask ourselves continually as Christians. One, do you truly believe that God is who he says he is? And two, do you truly believe he will do what he said he would do? We just sang it, and I believe I'll see you do it again. The question is, do you? It's salvation by faith. Faith demands submission. Jesus shows this by his example. Scripture says, he fell on the ground and prayed. And the typical posture for prayer at the time would have been standing or kneeling. And by falling to his face in prayer, it shows an act of complete submission. But notice also the wording of his prayer. Starting in verse 35, it says, he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. You catch that? In the midst of his plea, Jesus tells us who's in charge. Even in the midst of immense agony, he says, all things are possible for you. Not what I will, but what you will. God is God. He is in control. Now, in the same section, in the same way that this section shows Jesus' full humanity, I believe it also shows his full divinity in that last statement. Notice how Jesus doesn't resort to rebuking God. He airs his truth, yet he still says, not what I will, but what you will. He denies himself. If you're honest, when was the last time that you were able to fully do that? Then I mean completely, with no inkling of placing any of the blame on God. No arguing that you know better. It's a work in progress for me. Because it's one thing to try to follow the example of God by echoing his words, and it's another thing to be able to fully follow that. That takes the hand of God. That's why Jesus tells Peter, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's a rebuke that comes from the fact that Peter, along with James and John, fall asleep after being told, stay here and watch. See, Jesus was about to face his human temptation head on, in a deeper way than most of us can imagine. And these three disciples were invited to share in this time and observe his anguish, but they can't muster the energy to stay awake. Now, we know they tried, because we have the word. And we have a portion of his prayer recorded in the word for us today. But at some point, they fail. And we can make up all sorts of excuses as to why. It was an emotionally and physically exhausting week. There was the triumphal entry, Jesus in the temple, the Passover meal, it's late, and on and on and on. But it doesn't change the fact that these three were brought along for a specific purpose, and it's a fact that they don't appear to understand. So Jesus changes his tone. He says, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. See, it's no longer about sharing in his agony. It's about following his example. Jesus shows us a clear example of what it takes to overcome the weakness of the flesh. And now he's saying, keep your guard up. Pray that you can overcome this weakness of falling to your temptations. Pray as I pray. Put your life in God's hands. Peter's about to be majorly tested, and although he's told he's going to deny Christ three times, he refuses to believe it. Now he's fallen asleep when he was simply told, watch. Jesus is saying, wake up. You need to be on guard because the enemy is always coming. You think you're strong enough, but you need my help. Because fear will lie to you in the moment. And if you don't rely on God, that moment is going to overtake you. Peter doesn't understand until it's finished. After his rebuke of Peter, Jesus returns a second time to prayer, and he comes back to find the three asleep yet again. And scripture says they did not know what to answer him. Does that ring true for you? It's like being caught with your hand in the cookie jar for a second time, just after you've been told not to the first time. There's no words or excuses that you can make, except for, I'm weak, and I need help. Jesus goes to pray, returns a third time. They're asleep again, at which point he says, it's enough. The time has come. It's certainly an interesting passage in a story. And I think it's a clear description and depiction of the weakness of man and the strength and power of God. But it's also a depiction of God's love for us. He is faithful. He does not cast us away, despite our failures. He's there. He's ready to offer forgiveness, his goodness, his strength to overcome the world. John 16:33. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Through Jesus, we have a model to overcome our inherent brokenness. Even though we're prone to temptation, failure, and self-centric rather than God-centric behavior. I know I've been ranting for the last little while, and it might seem that I'm trying to guilt you into submission, but I'm not. I struggle with this stuff each and every day, just like everybody else, and I am very far from perfect. But if we don't address this stuff head on, we'll never get closer to being like Jesus or living like Jesus. And that is of utmost importance. So what strategies can we apply to our lives today based on Gethsemane? There's many things you can talk about, but here's my top three. First, pray. We need to guard ourselves against falling spiritually asleep. Our lifeline to God is through prayer. He is the escape from temptation, the path of endurance, of comfort, healing, of provision. He is faithful and he is good. If you look throughout the scripture today, prayer is constant. Jesus tells the disciples to sit here and pray. In the midst of his greatest agony, Jesus retreats to pray. Knowing that Peter is going to succumb to sin and temptation, Jesus tells him to pray. Prayer is important, and it's a discipline that needs to be practiced at all times. It needs to be practiced especially in the good times, so that when the bad times come, no matter how big or small, we don't desert it. It's so easy to put aside when we're too tired or too burdened or fill in the blank. It's too easy to say, God, yeah, he knows what's in my heart. That's good enough. I don't have to sit down and pray. Most of you are aware, Christina and I have 3 young boys. And our bedtime routine after getting the PJs on and bath time and so on is to read their Bible and pray together. And often after a day of work and an evening of chasing them around and barking at them more than I'd like, I'm tempted to forego this time. Because one night doesn't matter, right? Church, it matters. If we don't take intentional time to pray, if a one-night break turns into 2, into 3, into a month or more, how long is it going to be before you stop believing in prayer? And if you don't believe that prayer works, how likely is it that you're going to rely on God in the times when you or someone you know needs it the most? Because if the only time you pray is when you need to be relieved of something, you're going to be disappointed. Because God doesn't act like a spiritual gumball machine. Ever told someone, I'll pray for you? Well, silently thinking in your head, but God's not going to answer anyway. Prayer is how we sharpen our sword and prepare for the spiritual battle. What am I teaching my kids if I don't make prayer a priority? Maybe that our relationship with God's governed under my terms. Or maybe it's just a meaningless activity and something that's expendable. Church, please don't stop praying. I know I'm harping on it, but please don't stop. Forgo something else. This is part of how we become more spiritually mature. And the more mature we get, the more we know the goodness of God. And the more we learn to rely on him in full submission in our times of trouble. Same goes for reading your Bible, by the way. Number 2, endure and submit. Please understand that it's not always one and done. Sometimes we'll be witness to or experience God's grace in an immediate and complete way, and sometimes we won't. Sometimes we have to return to the cross over and over and over again before we get an answer. Sometimes we'll get broken down. Jesus himself went back to pray three times, and even then, he didn't get what he asked for. But he accepted it. Now, granted, some of this was probably for the disciples' sake, but it shows we need to receive God's sustaining grace each and every day. You will fail somewhere along the line, and you'll be tempted to give up, but God will not fail you. But you'll only see this if you submit your will to His. And as you submit, His power will give you the endurance to overcome. Number three, speak your truth. I believe that God wants to have a personal relationship with each person here in this room. And a healthy relationship is always founded on a foundation of openness and truth. I think that God wants to know your truth. He wants to know your concerns and your questions and your reservations. And speaking them out can be extremely freeing because you're laying everything out there for God. No secrets, nothing held back. But I want to say, do so cautiously. Be careful that your truth doesn't turn into a rebuke. You know what I mean, right? Telling God, look, God, I really don't understand what's going on or why I'm in this situation. Please help me to understand or strengthen my faith so I can accept this mystery is completely different than saying, God, I don't understand what's going on, and you put me in this situation and I want out. You would release me from it if you really loved me. Don't give me this hogwash about it being part of a plan. If it was part of a plan, you would have told me. It's obviously not a perfect comparison, but you get what I mean. While a rebuke might seem freeing, it might seem to free you at the time, it's really just pulling you further away from the freedom that comes from trusting wholly in God. Don't get me wrong. God can take it. And God will love you nevertheless. But as Jesus shows us, freedom comes from the faith to say, yet not what I will, but what you will. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the stirring of your spirit in this place. I thank you for the example, the roadmap that you've shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ. The roadmap that shows where we must go to overcome our trials and our temptations. Father, this morning we freely admit to you that our flesh is weak. Allow our hearts to be open to your spirit and the strength of your spirit. Give us the courage to say, your will, not my will, God. Give us the courage to put your words into practice and that not just be idle on our lips. Because through you we can do all things, God. But only through you and not on our strength. We love you, God. We pray that we are able to make an offering in our daily lives that is acceptable to you. And what greater offering could it be than saying, your will, God. I give it all to you. I come and I lay flat down on my face. I submit to you. Your will be done, God. Not mine. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.